Please join me in praying. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. Father God, we pray this morning that you will bless your word to us with the revelation of yourself and with the strengthening of us in our integrity as human beings. Amen. Today I'm taking the topic, the integrity of God. And you might think, well, that's an interesting topic, an interesting area, or you might not, I don't know. You might wonder why I've chosen this topic. It might seem perhaps a little out there. Maybe it's not it's actually not a phrase that's at all used in the Bible, the integrity of God. There's about 22 references to integrity in the scriptures, and they all speak about human integrity. So what's this thing about the integrity of God? Is this just a kind of another Andrew Kleinsmith creative speculation? Well, I hope not. It's interesting, as soon as Grant asked me to speak, I really felt that this was the topic for the day, and it goes along with next week's, the integrity of the person and hypocrisy. So that's next week to look forward to. So the Bible does speak quite a lot about this important matter, this second matter of human integrity. It's very important. Job was commended by God, by the Lord, to his accuser Satan, if you remember. He said, "Have you considered," this is the Lord speaking to Satan, "have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and who shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." That's a fairly high rap, isn't it? God's verdict on Job. I guess integrity stands contrasted in the scriptures with hypocrisy, with duplicity, and with double-mindedness. Proverbs 11:3 tells us that the integrity of the upright guards them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. And 10:9 says, "The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out." And 13:6 says, "Righteousness guards the man of integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner." So we're warned, aren't we, in those verses, and encouraged, warned against a kind of doubleness in life, a crookedness, a wickedness. And three times we're told about the glory of integrity. I guess a lack of integrity is a big problem. It's actually almost unbearable for human beings. It's the pain of our existence, really, is our lack of integrity, that we're double. We're not single. We don't have a consonance between our various parts. We say one thing and do another. We do one thing and think another. We tell somebody one thing and hate them in our hearts. We have this dissonance within us. Integrity really comes from the Latin word integer. If you've done math, you know what an integer is, but the Latin word originally meant whole or complete. And it means that when you have integrity, there's a complete unity within the person. There's an internal consistency. What you see is what you get. A person has integrity when their actions and their words are consistent with their values and their beliefs and their principles. And you lack integrity, don't you, when your actions belie your stated values and principles. I think we've all met people of integrity, and sometimes it's a very frightening thing. And sometimes people have an integrity which is actually very, very hard. Just going back to duplicity or double-mindedness or crooked paths, that's thinking or believing or saying something and doing another thing. It's being two people instead of one. The word hypocrisy comes from the ancient Greek theatrical world. And the hypocrite, the original hypocrite, was a man who would put on a mask to play a part in a play. So there was the mask wasn't the reality. There was something outer that he threw himself into, but it wasn't the person. You weren't seeing the person on stage, you were seeing the role. And so the hypocrite is a play actor, someone who's wearing a mask and playing a role in life, but there's stuff underneath that is not at all the same as what you see. And so there's a dividedness in people, and it's actually almost unbearable. Although we have incredibly good coping mechanisms, don't we? We sort of get by somehow. But it's very, very difficult. There's a wonderful simplicity in integrity. But as I said, sometimes integrity can have a very, very hard face. I've got a friend who I believe is a man of quite some integrity. And keep drinking some water here. This friend of mine, in his workplace, often found that there was lack of integrity in the workplace. People who would do the wrong thing, or say something and not follow it through, or whatever. And that he found that incredibly difficult to live with, because he had such high moral values, Christian man, but his integrity meant that he would just about blow up, finally, in every job he was in. His integrity meant that he couldn't bear the wrongness of the situation. And quite likely the people in his workplace found him impossible to bear. There was a hardness to his integrity. Sometimes churches and Christian organisations can have a hardness to their integrity. They can be so right that everybody else is wrong, and unless they measure up to where they're at, you sort of have to dismiss them. You can't be with them. So there's a lot about integrity that I've been thinking about and tossing through. What is it to have integrity? Does it automatically make us like that, removed from people? Now, if integrity in the scriptures is so important to human life, and it really is, then the dividing of oneself is so devastating, there must be something about the image of God in integrity. Human integrity must derive its reality from the integrity of God. So what's the integrity of God? What's the nature of this integrity? Does his integrity also make him unapproachable and hard? Is his integrity doomed to us for all of our dividedness and our doubleness and our hypocrisy and our falsehood? I guess we've all at some point taken our stand, haven't we, on our integrity. I think we get our integrity and our dignity very closely aligned. And if somebody threatens our integrity or challenges our dignity, we find that very difficult. I've been reading Steve Bidulph's book on manhood. Thought I could learn something about it, but it's been very instructive, very instructive. But he makes the point there about in this book about what fathers are looking for from their sons and their daughters. It's really a psychologist, Christian psychologist, and or Christian background anyway. I think he still is a Christian, but he said that the thing that a father most wants from his children is respect, and that he can pretty well cope with anything except when his children don't respect him. I think that's pretty true, at least from my experience. And we find a lot about our integrity and our dignity if it gets challenged or threatened. We get very defensive. And so we can actually be in the position of having our integrity and thinking, well, this is it. And if somebody challenges it in some way, well, to hell with them. And if we have taken a position of integrity in a workplace or in a church or in a family situation, we hold our ground, no, they won't match our integrity, the other one. Well, do we take a kind of to hell with them position against them? Write them off and cast them away? I think there are people who tend to have serial broken relationships. And it's terrible. And I have to say, you see it in the Christian world time and time again. Serial broken relationships, an inability to meet with and deal with people as they are. You may have seen the movie Meet the Parents with Robert De Niro as the father-in-law-to-be. Remember, he had the circle of trust, the family circle of trust, and you had to earn your place in the circle of trust, and that really meant you had to have integrity according to Robert De Niro's character in the movie. And if you finally, really nobody was able to stand in that circle of trust except him alone. It's a pretty terrible place to be. Do you have an integrity which finally isolates you? So right that nobody else can come near you. And is this the nature of God's integrity? God's integrity would have to be linked with his holiness. We know that his holiness in one way is his otherness, but is his otherness such that finally he stands alone? Nobody able to approach him? What's his integrity? So for me, a good place to consider some of these things, particularly about God's integrity, is here in Exodus. So we've heard the reading from Exodus 34. Moses is on the mountain for a specific purpose. In the first four verses, it sounds like the main purpose that Moses is there is to receive the second giving of the law. So he has to take two stone tablets, has to chisel them out of rock and take them up on the mountain, and there God is going to write again the law on these stone tablets. God had already written the law once on stone tablets, and Moses had gone down, and the people had been sinning before the golden calf, worshipping a false god, and Moses in his anger had dashed the tablets to the ground, and the stones had been broken. And now it sounds like the Lord's calling Moses up to rewrite the law. I want to say that that's actually not the main purpose for Moses going up there. Let's just go back a bit. Moses is actually there to know the integrity of God. He's actually, in a way, challenged God to display his integrity. Is God as good as his word? Is what he says trustworthy? Does it match his actual character and being? So let's just go back into chapter 32 and 33. In 32, verse 31, after the terrible events of the golden calf and the violent stilling of the rebellion that's going on in the people, the people have now sort of calmed down out of this lecherous revelry that they're involved in, And then on verse 30 it says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" And so he goes back to the Lord and he says, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold." I don't know what it was that reminded Jeff about the collection, but there was the next chorus had something about receiving money and giving it away. I wonder if it was that, but it's very easy to make gods of gold. Farewell to the collection. But here these people had made themselves this calf, this god of gold, and Moses says, "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." So he stands alongside the people. Actually takes the people's part in a way against God. "If you won't have them, you can't have me. Blot me out too." And then the Lord says in reply, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And then a plague comes on the people. Then in verse 1 of chapter 33, the Lord speaks to Moses again. He says, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'I'll give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." It's quite a statement, isn't it? God's integrity there implies destruction to the people. But and then the people hear these distressing words and they begin to mourn. And then we hear a little bit about the tent of meeting. And then in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people." Moses is incredibly direct and courageous, I think, in his discourse with the Lord in these chapters. It's a courage which is actually born out of the knowledge of God. In one way, God is hiding himself from Moses. It's a kind of game of hide and seek here. And Moses is seeking him, but he's seeking him because he knows so much about him. He says, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me." It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a criticism. "You've said, 'I know you by name and you found favour with me. Well, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people.'" And then verse 14, the Lord replies, "My presence will go with you." So before he said, "My angel will go with you," now he says, "My presence will go with you and I'll give you rest." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I'll do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." So Moses has insisted, "You've got to go with us. Your presence has to be with us. Or you're going to lose your honour and we're going to have a pretty tough time." And God says, "I'll do it." And then Moses does this most courageous thing. He basically says, "Prove it." He says, "Well, now show me your glory. Sign. Put your name to this. You've made promises. Stake your honour on it. Show me your glory. That's really what he's saying here. He really needs to know, doesn't he, that these promises of God, this word of God, is actually grounded not just in something that God might say, it's actually grounded in the character of God. He wants to know that God's words match his character. He actually wants to know that God's integrity is in this word. And so he says, the Lord says to him, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So do you see here, there's something about the integrity of God that's being developed through these chapters. Firstly, God cannot go with the people because of his integrity. If he goes with them, he'll destroy them, is his word. And then Moses says, no, there must be more about your integrity than that. You've actually already given us words. You've promised us that you'll go with us to the land. You've promised us that your name will be honoured by us. So you've got to keep that word. Now, show me that all of these words are tied up with your character and being. Show me your being. And God says, okay, I'll do that. But he says it's going to be, he says it in an unusual way. You won't be able to see my face. You'll only be able to see my back. Have you ever pondered about that? What is that about? You can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. I'll hide you in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. And when I've passed by, you'll see my back. Not the face, only the back. Is there a disparity between God's face and his back? Does God lack integrity? If we were to see his face, would we see something different to his back? What's going on here? I think sometimes we have a two-faced God in our minds. We have a God with a face and a back, which are opposites. We have the holy God who's opposed to us. And we have at his back the gracious God who's kind to us. We don't know how these two go together. No, when we have the revelation of God, we actually always get God as he is. We don't just get a bit of God. We get God as he is, and we see the whole of God in his revelation. And if we want to know God and his integrity, we have to know that his face and his back belong together. That they're not opposites. You may have read Pilgrim's Regress by C.S. Lewis, and there's this guy, this character in the book who is very, very stern, but he's got a mask on. It's a stern mask, and he's very critical of, but occasionally he takes the mask off. No, it's all right, really. It's all right, really. And he puts on his stern mask again. Is that how we view God's holiness and grace? A pretend sternness with a niceness behind? Or do we see it as a pretend niceness with a sternness behind? What's the front and the back of God about? Is there a unity to him? Really, the first thing we need to know about God's integrity is that we cannot meet it face on. That's what God is saying. You can't meet it face on. You can't stand your ground and have God come and meet you with his integrity. You actually have to come along in the wake of his integrity. When you find out God's integrity, you don't meet him as an equal. You don't meet him where you can measure his integrity by yours. Luther has said that we never find a naked God. The God that we... Human beings outside of grace are always looking for a naked God, that we want to know God. These kind of questions are about the naked God. If God is really a God of love, why are there wars and disasters, etc., in the world? It's a question about God's integrity, by the way, isn't it? But that's us actually trying to find a naked God. We're actually saying, this is what I see, this is what I experience. You don't match that. Tell me how you match it. It's us sort of standing in front of God and saying, well, what are you? Can't meet God face on in that way. If you try to meet God that way, you'll only ever end up with a demon. You might end up worshipping God. You might even have logical and rational explanations as to how it is that God is God of love, even though there are these things. But, you know, what you've invented there is not revelation in your logical explanation. And you've ended up with a demon God. You'll actually end up being an incredibly hard person if you try and meet God face on, because you'll actually be challenging God to meet your standards. And that means every person you'll meet, you'll also be challenging to meet your standards. And you'll have a God who meets your standards. And you'll have a hard God, and you'll be a hard person. We don't come as equals before God, who may assess and judge him and pass him through our tests of integrity. The only knowledge of God that we have is the knowledge that comes by his self-disclosure. He actually has to go past us first. He actually has to reveal something, has to do something. He has to come and meet us somehow. And then when he's gone past us and done what he's done, what he does, then we know him. We don't meet him at the face. We see him from the back. We see him after God has acted. We don't see him before he's acted. We see him after he's acted, after his grace has come to us. So we never see a naked God. We always see a clothed God, a God who comes to us in a very particular way, the way of self-disclosure. We can only know about him the way he tells us about himself. We can't know him any other way. So if we're going to know God's integrity, we're going to have to know it the way he tells us about it. And we may find that what is his integrity is actually quite different to what we thought integrity was. I get the feeling about myself that I generally think integrity is being right. Integrity means that I've worked out what's right and I do what's right. And I think there's an element of truth in that, but that's actually not the heart or the half of integrity, really. The back view of God is not the lesser view. It's the better view. Because it comes after God has acted and spoken. It doesn't come before God has acted and spoken. If we try and approach God or understand God before he's acted and spoken, we just end up with a God of our speculating, a God of our imagining. It's the full view of God, the back view, and it's the full view because it's the view he chooses to give. If God hasn't chosen to disclose himself, whatever we think we've seen of him, we haven't seen. We've only seen a kind of a mask. So here's Moses now on the mountain with the stone tablets. Just by the way, just a little side on, I'm sure you've heard this before, is that the only law by which we live, the only law that's given to God's people, is the law that's given to sinners in grace. This is quite important for what I'm about to say. There's actually no law of life, no integrity of walking in truth, except that you have experienced grace as a sinner. That's really what we're going to talk about next week, but I just want to say that here and now. So Moses goes up to receive the law as part of what he's doing. But in verse 5, we hear that the law came down in the cloud and stood there with him. So God had said, you won't see my face, you'll only see my back. But now when we come to the event, we're actually not told about front or back anymore. We just know that, firstly, God comes down. Moses doesn't have to ascend up to meet God face to face. God comes down to him in the cloud and stands there with him. Moses is in the cleft of a rock, but God is with him. So Moses isn't just getting half of God or a bit of God. Moses has the Lord with him. So what he sees of God is the Lord. And he stands there with him, giving all of himself fully and thoroughly. And how does he do this? Well, he proclaims his name to him. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." So Moses doesn't see God's integrity, he hears it. He hears it in the proclamation of God's name. God's integrity, what is the unifying reality in all that God does and purposes and says? Where is his integrity? And it's here, it's proclaimed in his name. The Lord, that's Yahweh, Yahweh. That's the name given by the name God gives us of himself. It speaks of his utter freedom, but it's his utter freedom of graciousness. And there's three parts to this declaration of his name. There's an adjectival part. You know what an adjective is? It's a describing word. It describes things. And then there's what's called a participial part. A participle is kind of like an adjectival verbal form. So it's action, but it's still descriptive. So loving. He is a loving person. She is a caring mother. They're participles. And a participial thing means that it's an action, but the action is sort of deeply connected with their being. So you've got an adjective section and then a participle section, and then you've got something verbal, which is just straight out actions. So there's three parts to this declaration of God's name, and as you go through them, in fact, what you're getting is sort of you're starting right at the heart and then you're moving just out and out a little bit. And so what we really need to see here is that the adjectives are the very, very heart of God. This is God's integrity. If you want to hold your integrity, you're going to have to know what the heart of integrity is. Otherwise, you could be holding a false integrity. And what's the heart of God's integrity? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. This is God. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. This is the unifying reality of God. Everything that God does, all of his being is this. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. What a great God. And then we have the participial section, which is where how this character sort of expresses itself mainly in action. Maintaining love to thousands. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Maintaining love to thousands. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. Maintaining love to thousands. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. This is the integrity of God. It's not God up on a hill. It's God who comes and stands with us and makes himself known to us in graciousness and compassion. and slow to anger, not quick to take offence, not ready to get up on his high horse and say, you don't make the grade. This is God. And then we have the verbal section, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, and he visits guilt. Now what we need to know is that this means that you've got to, in a way, work backwards. When you see the actions of God, you've got to work backwards to the heart of God. And here's something. Somebody said to me recently about New Creation Teaching Ministry, who I work with. This person said, I think New Creation's done its job. We've proclaimed the gospel and we've brought judgment on the church because the church has refused to hear the word of God. That's saying we've maintained our integrity and damn them to hell. We've done our job when judgments come. No, 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 no. You have not done your job if you're standing on integrity when you just stood on your integrity and maintained your rightness and pointed out their wrongness and commended them to the judgment of God. That is not integrity. Integrity works this way. It goes towards God, who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, who maintains love to thousands, and who forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin and all of God's judgments. He's not leaving the guilty unpunished. He maintains his holiness. But even then, he's not maintaining his holiness. He's maintaining his holiness so that men and women will be truly saved. That grace and compassion and mercy and love will come through to people. There's no integrity in harshness. There's no integrity in self-righteousness. There's no integrity in standing on your high horse and saying, that person is wrong. The only integrity we have is that somehow that our brothers and sisters and we will know the grace of God together. Have you noticed that in Matthew 18 when Jesus deals with how you're to treat your brother who sinned against you? What do? Well, you go and talk to him about it. You're wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And then if he still doesn't believe you, you go and take two or three others. And we all say, you're wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And if he still doesn't believe it, you bring the church and you stand before the church and you say, everybody says together, you're wrong, you shouldn't have done that. That's not actually what Jesus is saying there, is it? What he's saying there is, do you want to gain your brother? God's integrity is his salvation. So he says, go to your brother and talk with him. And if he listens to you, you will have gained your brother. All of the sorting out of the right and the wrong isn't about you. It's about him knowing grace and compassion. It's knowing that you are slow to anger, that God is slow to anger. The integrity of God is fully disclosed in the revelation that's in Jesus Christ. Jesus shows us the Father right from the Father's bosom. He gives us the undivided heart of God. God's heart is not divided between his holiness and his grace. There's no holiness except that it's grace. There's not he gives us the undivided heart of God. He doesn't come out of God's heart and show us something different to the heart. No, from his bosom, from his heart, he reveals all that's in his heart. So he comes full of truth, true, but full of grace and truth. from him have we all received grace upon grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's no truth apart from grace. I think my time's done. And next week I want to talk to you about human integrity and hypocrisy and what those things are. But please join me now in praying. How great is our God, the Lord, the Father, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but not leaving the guilty unpunished. Oh, Father God, we bless you for the sending of your Son, that you have shown us who you are. In particular, you've shown us who you are in the cross of our blessed Lord Jesus. You have shown us there that you do not leave the guilty unpunished, but you are so gracious and compassionate as to take that judgment into yourself. Father, you are slow to anger with us. You maintain love to us. And every day we live by your forgiveness of our wickedness and rebellion and our sin. You are towards us with an undivided heart. And we have access to that heart through Jesus Christ, through him alone. We could never imagine that you would be gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. Beyond our speculating, but you've opened yourself to us in Christ, and for that we thank you. And we bless you. And we pray that you give us this undivided heart to love you and to receive your grace all our days. Amen.